our study in Exodus, and today we're going to be looking at the setting apart of a priest, actually the ordination of a priest. We're going to work through the passage, and then we're going to be looking very carefully at how this ordination relates to every one of us as we see God's plan unfold for us. Many of us have heard about a man being ordained for the office of ministry, to become a pastor, but we don't know a whole lot about that. To ordain means to invest with the functions of an office or as a minister. It is the setting apart specifically that refers to the handling of the Word of God. Now, it's true, there are many mail order organizations that offer self-ordaining certificates, and it's even more popular today in the internet market that's there. But from a Reformed and Presbyterian perspective, the one being ordained is being vested with the powers of church to proclaim the Word of God, oversee the sacraments, and admonish the church in regards to a disciplined life. If investiture is being done, then those who are investing must be satisfied that the one to be ordained is qualified for the office. It is more than a piece of paper. Some ruling bodies must make an examination of the individual. So I thought, by way of introduction into this text, I'd give you a little bit of background on the Evangelical Presbyterian Church in looking at this issue. How does a man go from just simply being someone who's in the pew to actually being able to fill the office of a minister and preach in a pulpit? Now, there are different ways that this is done in various kinds of churches, but I'm giving you this one as an example. Here's how it happens. First, an individual must become a candidate, someone that's sitting there and has been in church for some season, but all of a sudden they feel like there's a sense about them that they have a developing call in their life about wanting to be a minister. When that happens, the next thing that happens is that they are interviewed by the presbytery, and the presbytery has an arm that deals with this called the Candidates Care Committee. The Candidates Care Committee sits down with this individual, and they're interviewing him and looking for two things. One, they want to hear about his testimony in coming to faith in Christ. And secondly, they want to know why it is that you think you're called to become a minister of the gospel. Secondly, after that is complete, they must complete a graduate level seminary training or equivalent. That is, most people, the way this happens in a traditional track, they already have a bachelor's degree in some field. Now, the best ones that are a prescript for this would be maybe in history or philosophy, but that's not required. There are guys that get called from all different walks of life. They maybe have been in engineering or some other field, maybe even in education or as a teacher, but they have completed a baccalaureate level of education. That is that they've had some training. They all know what it's like to be in a college setting where there's a kind of increased level of responsibility in doing work. Now, this graduate-level course of classes must be a minimum of 62 credits, and if it's a Master's of Divinity, it'll be around 93. I've seen it sometimes even higher than that in some particular churches. After that, they must receive passing grades on the Evangelical Presbyterian Church ordination written exams. There are three of those. One is English Bible. The second one is on theology and sacraments, and the third is on the polity of the church, understanding the government and how it works. Let me give you some examples of how this looks. Here are some examples of questions for English Bible. These questions are a half a point each one. I know this, I'm familiar with it because I'm one of four graders for these across the country. Here's a question. This is a statement, it comes from Scripture. For his compassions never fail, they are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Where does it come from? Is it Ruth chapter 1, Lamentations 3, Psalm 63, or Psalm 46? I got this wrong the first time I looked at this. The answer is B, Lamentations chapter 3. Ezekiel's vision occurred when? A, shortly after Solomon's death, when the kingdom was divided. B, immediately following the fall of Samaria and the northern kingdom. C, during the Babylonian exile. D, after the return from the exile. The answer is C, during the Babylonian exile. One more. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are they given in marriage. This is from the New Testament. Who is being talked about here? A, King Herod. B, Peter, James, and John. C, Sadducees. Or D, centurion. The answer here is C, the Sadducees. That was part of their belief system. What next? Next, they must examine carefully the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is the doctrinal standard of the Evangelical Presbyterian Church, and they must put in writing any disagreements they have with the document. It must be stated very clearly. Then they must go to another committee of the presbytery known as the Ministerial Committee. So they're involved, first of all, with the candidate's care. And candidate's care not only hears their testimony and their call to ministry, but then it also follows them as they're going through their seminary work. Then they're passed off to the Ministerial Committee. And the Ministerial Committee then has an oral exam of them. They are examined again on all of these categories concerning the same ones that they took written exams over. Then they must go before the entire presbytery. And the presbytery has the opportunity, everybody that's gathered there for that particular meeting, to ask them any question on anything at any time. And if the presbytery is satisfied with the ministerial committee's recommendation, then the presbytery has a vote on them and they become approved for ordination. Then a commission is set up. They are a special ceremony that's held in a church where they're ordained. And then a particular church where they're being called to, then they're also installed. They're two separate events. Ordination is once and forever. The installation may happen several times in a person's life if, in fact, they've moved from various church to church. Now, the above process is pretty typical for Presbyterian and Reformed churches, and especially Reformed churches from a Dutch origin. But I think it's interesting to note that even when the beginning is of this country and the move westward, moving out with the expansion that went across the United States that settled it, if there was several denominations that were a part of being situated in New England that were poised to move with that expansion, it was certainly the Presbyterians. Congregationalists were well represented, so were the Baptists. Methodists to a lesser extent, but the Presbyterians were right there. John Witherspoon was actually one of the signers of the Declaration of Independence. But what's interesting about that is that expansion as far as the Presbyterian arm or that wing of the church did not happen. It didn't happen nearly to the degree that the other expansion areas happened with, say, the Baptists and the Congregationalists. And the reason for that is because of the procedure I just said to you. The Baptists came along and just said, look, all we need is a horse and a Bible, and they took off. The Reformed community was saying, wait a minute, before we're going to put people in pulpits, we want to be sure that they're called, examined, and they're very well situated and studied so that to be able to handle the Word of God properly. The rest is history. But this church is a part of that wing that puts a premium on that. Now, when we come to the topic of priests in the Old Testament, they would minister in the tabernacle. They, too, had to be ordained. They had to be set apart for this special ministry. The spiritual welfare of the entire nation depended upon a priest's ability to enter God's presence with prayer and sacrifice. This was their duty. And in order to do this, they had to be holy or completely set apart, acceptable to God. Now, this is the process that we're examining today in our study of Exodus. We'll pick it up at chapter 29. I'll read for you the first several verses, but we'll be looking at verses 1 through 21. Hear these words. Now this is what you shall do to them to consecrate them to minister as priests to me. Take one young bull and two rams without blemish, and unleavened bread, and unleavened cakes mixed with oil, and unleavened wafers spread with oil, and you shall make them of fine wheat flour. You shall put them in one basket and present them in the basket along with the bull and the two rams. Here we're learning that the animal had to be without defect here. That is, it'd have to be perfect. They would be, and these animals would be in the prime of their life. No one would be showing up with any of these animals for sacrifices that had a broken leg or had been broken down over age or because of time. No, these are in the prime. The animals and the unleavened bread were to be presented to God, which means that it had to be the best that it could possibly be. Continuing, verse 4. Then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the doorway of the tent of meeting and wash them with water. You shall take the garments and put on Aaron the tunic and the robe of the ephod in the breastpiece, and gird him with the skillfully woven band of the ephod. And you shall set the turban on his head and put the holy crown on the turban. Verse 4 is a sense here of a symbolic cleansing. The water would be applied all over. This step, like all others, could not be skipped. You couldn't come along and just simply say, well, you know, let's do the Cliff Notes version of this. Maybe we can scale it down. It couldn't be scaled down. Everything had to be followed exactly as it would be articulated by the Lord. Verse 5 and 6 we have here, now comes the sacred apparel to exercise the sacred office. There would be white linen tunic. Now listen carefully. This is going to relate to you. White linen tunic represented righteousness. Secondly, the jeweled breastpiece represented the 12 tribes. Third, the ephod was for making decisions. And fourth, the golden diadem sat on top of the head of the priest that said, "Holy to the Lord." We've talked about this a number of times over past weeks. Verse 7, then you shall take the anointing oil and pour it on his head and anoint him. You shall bring his sons and put tunics on them. You shall gird them with sashes, Aaron and his sons, and bind caps on them, and they shall have the priesthood by a perpetual statute. So you shall ordain Aaron and his sons. So now comes the actual ordination. And this involves the pouring of oil for him to be set apart, which is applied to both priests and later on to kings. Now there's more information on this in chapter 30. I'm not going to read it this morning. I have it in your notes, verses 22 through 33. We also learn about this as far as what was being done with this mixing and how this oil was to be applied. This gives us some insight in a psalm that you guys have read over a number of times, Psalm 133, verse 2. It is like the precious oil upon the head coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard coming down upon the edges of his robe. This is talking about the ordination, the very section that we're looking at in Exodus. It was applied to the head, and it ran down the outer garments. There's no concern here about staining. Somehow this is going to be a bad thing, that we're getting this oil in the wrong place. This is supposed to run down over everything. It was applied to the head and ran down onto the garments. And this was a procedure that was done only for the high priest. Aaron would be set apart. We've got it in Leviticus chapter 21, verse 10, that the priest who is the highest among his brothers, on whose head the anointing oil has been poured, and who has been consecrated to wear the garments, shall not uncover his head nor tear his clothes. It's a very sober-minded event that's happening here. People knew, in a sense, all your money is on this horse, so to speak. This guy has to be the one that is going to be doing the Day of Atonement. They're going to be going through the holy place. They're going to be parting the curtain. They're going to be going into the Holy of Holies. They're going to be presenting this offering, this sacrifice, this one-time sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, for the sins of the people. This had to be done right. They had to be prepared adequately. Exodus 28, beginning at verses 8 and 9. And you shall bring his sons and put tunics on them. You shall gird them with sashes, Aaron and his sons, and bind caps on them, and they shall have the priesthood by a perpetual statute, so you shall ordain Aaron and his sons. So we learn here that this would be a perpetual process for priests. This is how it would be done. Generation after generation, the Israelites ordained their priests by washing with water, donning with vestments, and then anointing them with oil. If you think there was room for laxity here, consider what happened to Aaron's sons, who took their office lightly. Leviticus 10, verse 2 tells us that fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Moses responds to this and says to Aaron the father, you know this is what the Lord said. And the scripture specifically has nothing in it in regards to Aaron offering any kind of a rejoinder at this point. Let me offer a rebuttal. I need to offer a defense for my sons. His voice was shut. He didn't say a word. because he knew the serious nature of what was being talked about here, and they did not measure up to the calling. Now, strangely, in regards to these two sons, strangely, when their corpses were carried outside the camp, men able to lift their bodies of Nadab and Abihu by their tunics, which were still intact. The tunics didn't burn. Although the priests themselves were destroyed with fire, their garments went unscathed. The clothes were still holy to God, even though the men who wore them were profane. Leviticus 10, verse 5. So they came forward and carried them still in their tunics to the outside of the camp, as Moses had said. It's an amazing story there. Incredible. These men's bodies were consumed. And these garments, which were wholly consecrated to God, they preserved. Verse 10. Then you shall bring the bull before the tent of meeting, and Aaron and his son shall lay their hands on the head of the bull. You shall slaughter the bull before the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting. You shall take some of the blood of the bull and put it on the horns of the altar with your finger. You shall pour out all the blood at the base of the altar. You shall take all the fat that covers the entrails and the lobe of the liver and the two kidneys and the fat that is on them and offer them up in smoke on the altar. But the flesh of the bull and its hide and its refuse you shall burn with fire outside the camp. It is a sin offering. And we note here that the bull is sacrificed in the courtyard outside of the tabernacle. Its blood was sprinkled on the horns of the altar. Now the altar was now sanctified, and the clean parts of the bull were burned outside the camp while the rest was offered as an atoning sacrifice. Leviticus 17:11 gives us a note on this as well. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of life that makes atonement. Now note the significance here of the priest laying hands upon the animal. What we see here is a case of transference. John Currid writes about this in his commentary, in which the unholiness and the impure nature of the priesthood are transferred to the animal. The animal is then sacrificed, thus making the atonement for those who would be a part of the office. So you've got this picture. We talk about this all the time when we have communion, about this transfer that happens with Christ, that my sin goes to him, his righteousness comes back to me. We've got this idea going all the way back very early in the Old Testament. The sin is being transferred to some other creature that's going to lose its life. The fate of the animal should have happened to the men. The animal did nothing wrong, but instead an innocent creature dies for another sinful creature. That's the idea that's being conveyed here. The sin offering had to be done before a priest could function. Now, note the last section that we just read. It is a sin offering, verse 14. This is the first occurrence of the term in the Old Testament, a sin offering. Why? Why? Because the priests were sinners just like everybody else. They got the right clothes. They're going to have the right heritage. They're going to go through the right ceremony. But they themselves are sinners, just like everybody else. Verse 15. You shall also take one ram, and Aaron and his son shall lay their hands on the head of the ram. You shall slaughter the ram and shall take its blood and sprinkle it around the altar. Then you shall cut the ram into pieces and wash its entrails and its legs and put them with its pieces and its head. And you shall offer up and smoke the whole ram on the altar. It is a burnt offering to the Lord. It is a soothing aroma and an offering by fire to the Lord. The next sacrifice here involves one of two rams. You'll note here the repetition. The priest lays hands on the sacrifice. Blood is smeared on the altar, only on the sides of the altar and not the horns. Then the entire ram goes up in flames. The fact that nothing was left symbolized that the priests were required to do total dedication. The idea was everything that you've got must go into this office. The whole ram would go up in smoke. Your life is being given in this ministry that you're going to have. Verse 19. Then you shall take the other ram, and Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on the head of the ram. You shall slaughter the ram, and take some of its blood, and put it on the lobe of Aaron's right ear, and on the lobes of his sons' right ears, and on the thumbs of their right hands, and on their big toes of their feet, and sprinkle the rest of the blood around the altar. Then you shall take some of the blood that is on the altar and some of the anointing oil, and sprinkle it on Aaron and on his garments and on his sons' garments with him. So he and his garments shall be consecrated, as well as his sons and his sons' garments with him. This is the third sacrifice, and again only for the priests. It is the second ram. The sense is that of sanctification for a sacred duty. Here you've got this idea of calling. We talked about this earlier. How is it done in the EPC? But this is different, but we got the same idea here. It's a special nature of the calling. This is why the blood was spilled directly on the bodies and garments. And here we see two doctrines that are being highlighted. The blood shed on the altar was for justification. Without there being a forgiveness of sins, where there would be someone would stand in the gap, someone's life would be extinguished as a result of someone's sin, this is the justification act. But the second is just as important. The blood placed on them was for sanctification purposes. The idea here is that once someone is saved, they're justified. It's a one-time event. But after that comes the work of the sanctification of the Spirit. And that continues throughout the person's life, just as it does ours. If you are wondering, Don, it sounds like there was blood everywhere. You are absolutely correct. The Hebrews writer puts it this way in chapter 9, verse 22. According to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. How absolute, unbelievable it is to hear some type of a sermon that's given, whether it's 52 weeks of the year or even on Good Friday, where someone would suggest there is nothing of a nature of a sacrifice of sin where blood is being poured out to not be a part of the holiday. It's absolutely incredible. It's ludicrous. The critic will respond, Christianity sounds so much like a slaughterhouse religion. You're absolutely right. And this included the necessary work on priests. One commentator put it this way. They were washed with water. They were robed in righteousness. They were anointed with oil. They were sprinkled with sacrificial blood. They were purified, sanctified, anointed, and justified. And in this way, they were consecrated for the holy service of God. In a word, they were ordained. Now, having gone through that, let's examine this in light of where we stand today. Everything about the tabernacle prefigures the life and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've examined that and studied that and seen that in page after page after page as we've worked through this text. The tabernacle represented God's dwelling place among his people, which was completely realized in Christ. You remember the construction of this whole thing from an Old Testament perspective was a place where God could dwell without killing his people. He's holy and they're unholy. And this is realized in the Lord Jesus Christ. John puts it this way, chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. The word there being translated in English, the Word became flesh and dwelt, can also be translated as and tabernacled among us. He lived among us. It's the Lord God in human form before us. This was true of the ordination of these priests as well. There's a special connection between the ordination sacrifices and the sacrifices of Christ. Consider this. Remember that the parts of the bull were burned outside the camp. outside the camp. Again, the Hebrews writer gives us insight on this. Chapter 13, and by the way, you'll never read the book of Hebrews the same, having gone through this study in the book of Exodus. Hebrews 13, beginning at verse 11. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. The scripture notes that. It's exactly where he was. In order for atonement to be made, it would be made in conjunction with everything else that God had revealed. Jesus was the high priest, but he also was the sacrifice at the same time. Again, the Hebrews writer, listen to how he puts this about the high priest's work. Chapter 2, verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Again, in chapter 4, verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. Again, in chapter 6, verse 20. When Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The high priests were anointed with oil, while Jesus was anointed with the Holy Spirit. Acts 10, verse 38, you know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power. That was what was being recorded at the beginning of his ministry when that dove came down out of heaven. This is my son in whom I am well pleased. It wouldn't be just simply an oil that was placed on his body. It was the living, holy God's spirit poured out on him. And it dribbled all over him. Now here are some things I want us to consider in regards to this text. Number one. The setting apart of priests also points to our consecration in Christ. Again, the setting apart of priests also points to our consecration by Christ. I am well aware that many of you feel that there's a lot of minutiae in this text that we've been going over for weeks, months, and in this case, years. But I want to show you something here. All of this relates to us in Christ. Look at this. Consider the four stages for a priest's ordination. They are washed with water, robed in righteousness, anointed with oil, and sprinkled with blood. That's exactly what happened to each one of us. Oh, you say, so I'm a priest now. I don't really feel like one. It doesn't seem like that's such a big deal. Don't let Satan steal the deal. It is a big deal. Consider this explained, washed with water. It's a reminder. The priests were done, this was done with them. It was done with us. It's a reminder of our baptism, signifying our sins being washed away. This washing is symbolized with water being placed on the outside of our bodies, while the real washing is in the inside of our bodies. Consider the New Testament's testimony on this. Titus 3, verse 5. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. It's on the inside. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. And the Hebrews writer, not to be cut short, he adds his words on this as well. Let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with a pure water. We too were washed. Secondly, these priests were robed in righteousness. We were too. Our sins are washed away, but he clothes us with a perfect righteousness. We're not standing there naked. We have a garment on us. Here's Paul to Galatians chapter 3, verse 27. For you all were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourselves with Christ. There's a garment over top of us. It covers our nakedness. We're robed. It's a reminder here to remember the priests could not enter the tabernacle unless they were clothed properly. There's the double imputation here again. My sin being put on Christ, his righteousness coming back to me. Our clothes are clean. But they were also anointed with oil. They were sprinkled with water. They were robed with righteousness, and they were anointed with oil. And we are too, anointed for service. The anointing of Aaron consecrated him for service, and we too have been anointed, but not with oil, but with the Holy Spirit. 1 John 2, verse 20. But you have an anointing from the Holy One. You all know. Again, Paul to Corinth, the second letter. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ has anointed us in God, and you were sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. We too were anointed. There's something that goes on there. You didn't see it with the naked eye, but it happened. And finally, these priests were sprinkled with blood. There were three sacrifices, you remember here. There was a sin offering, the atonement pointing to propitiation. There was the burnt offering, a sacrifice of dedication in which the entire animal was consumed. And third, there was the sacrifice of purification, only for the priest. Remember that each of these sacrifices began with the priest laying his hand upon the animal's head. He identified with the animal and the need for a substitute. We too had a substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. He was all of these animals together. He stood in for us. Jesus became our substitute. Now, having laid that groundwork, look at number two. Consequently, we become a new order of priests. And if you don't feel like one, neither did they. Do not live the Christian life based on your feelings. You live it based on what you know is right and true and what the Word of God tells you. Here you have it, the meaning behind the text, how it relates to us and our own lives. This is why the New Testament applies the term priest to every believer. Peter puts it this way in the first letter, chapter 2. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into this marvelous light. Priests! Revelation puts it this way in chapter 1, verse 6. And he made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. And at the end of the book, chapter 20, verse 6, blessed and holy is the one who has a part of the first resurrection. Over these the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. To the best of my knowledge, the first theologian that picked up on this and actually talked about the priesthood of believers came out of a book entitled The Babylonian Captivity of the Church. It was Martin Luther who referred to a priesthood of believers. That is, that we are all dedicated to service. Old Testament priests were marked with blood in three places. We covered it. Their ears, their thumbs, and their big toes. That is, they belong to God head to toe. Of course, when you come into this building and you're in a Sunday school class, learning about something in a sermon or in a Bible study, you're being confronted about the work of God in your life to become all that you can be in Christ. Of course you are, because of the calling that you've received. Of course you must change. Your life is not your own. You've been ordained. You've been set apart. You have a calling, and no one can take that away from you. There is no power in the universe that can take that away from you. because God himself granted it. Regarding this act on the ears, the thumbs, and the big toe, in the book Moses and the Gods of Egypt, John Davis writes this. He says, this act implied the complete dedication of life and ability to the service of God. Symbolically, the blood put on the right ear sanctified that organ to hear the word of God. That which was put on the right hand set the hands apart for their performance in the mediatorial work. The right foot spoke of the sanctified walk of life of the priests as an example to others. According to the ancient Jewish commentator Philo, he writes, the fully consecrated must be pure in words and actions and in life, for the words are judged by the hearing, and the hand is symbol of action, and the foot of the pilgrimage of life. Of course God has purpose to change your life. Of course there's a war going on within you, that there's your part of your nature that is still corrupted and fights against that. There's a high calling that you've received. You have been set apart. You've been carved out from the rest of humanity and called into service as Christ's holy priests in the land to carry on the mediatorial work, to preach the gospel to those who still don't know it, and to live a life that is consecrated to him. That's why you go through struggles. That's why you have problems in your life where you can't seem to find the answers. They may be things that are beyond your control, something like a health issue. They may be the problems of sin that are in your life and you keep stumbling over the same thing. It's a restless evil in your life. There are problems with relationships and struggles that are there, but all of this is still ordered of the Lord, of a transformating work that makes us into the people God wants us to be. Please remember this, that the scripture says that the Lord Jesus learned obedience through the things that he suffered. Of course there's suffering, because we're walking in the footsteps of the one whose feet and whose ear, his toe, his hands have been set apart. We too walk the same steps. In Jesus' name.